Well, please turn now in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. And we'll read the first of the 10 paternal appeals that we'll be considering over the next few weeks in verses 8 through 19. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. For they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole, like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us. We will all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird, but these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. Well, this evening we begin this new series through the 10 paternal appeals that stand at the beginning of the book of Proverbs. We introduced this series probably 3 weeks ago now, but I'm sure that everything I said is firmly in your minds and you remember this setting. But as we said, just to jog your memories a little bit, we said that we tend to think of Proverbs as short, pithy sayings that are situationally specific in their application. Right? That's how we use Proverbs in English. A bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. Right? A situational, ethical principle. It's better to be content with what you have than to give that up in the pursuit of more. Right? That's what makes up the lion's share of the book of Proverbs, right? We are all familiar with that. In our daily readings, we have come to it and we have gone through lists of what are often seemingly unconnected, but short and pithy sayings that apply ethics very specifically. But as we saw a couple of weeks ago, and as we see here in this passage this evening, it is important to understand that a proverb is not necessarily confined simply to one sentence, and that the genre can and does include more extended meditations with more concentrated focus on scenarios and application. Now again, while we might not immediately think of it, we do have something analogous to this in English. It's what we find in our morality tales. Works like Aesop's Fables are extended proverbs on situations. It's really how fairy tales work as well. Fairy tales are essentially proverbs. They are a situational application of wisdom designed to help the hearer or the reader navigate life in this world. And that's what these paternal appeals are. These are extended meditations that are seeking to help us navigate life in this world. So he said a couple of weeks ago, really the best way to understand the genre of Proverbs, or really all of wisdom literature, is that of applied law. What they do, how they function in Scripture, is that they take the law and they help us to apply it to the nuances of life. And we need help to do that. One of the difficulties of the law, of all law, biblical law, civil law, one of the difficulties of law is its application. Right? Just think about civil law for a moment. The difficulty in application is why we have court cases that are appealed until a final decision on the interpretation and application of the law is determined by a ruling from the Supreme Court. We know what the law says, but we don't really always know what it means until we get a definitive ruling. And it's the same for the law of God. It can be difficult to take the law and to bring it down to land in the specifics and nuances of everyday life. The commandments are clear, but what the commandments mean and how they apply into the specifics of everyday life can be difficult to understand and imply, right? That's one of the reasons why when you read through the Westminster Larger Catechism, and there are questions on the Ten Commandments, you find incredibly long and detailed answers. As the Westminster Divines asked of every commandment, what does it require and what does it forbid? And then burrowed down past the surface to explore the subtle implications of each one of these commands. It was the attempt of the Westminster Divines to take our understanding of the law from the blunt force applications to situationally specific ones. And that's what the Proverbs are doing. That's what all of wisdom literature is doing. It is taking law and it is bringing it down to land in specific situations in our lives. It is taking the ethics of the kingdom of God and it is helping us to bring them to bear on real life situations. And while the short, pithy sayings that we find in the latter portion of this book do that in a staccato kind of machine gun fire kind of way, rapidly applying the law to a variety of situations very quickly, these extended meditations that make up the beginning of the book of Proverbs do it in a more focused and deliberate way. In fact, I think we could almost say that the appeals that are found here, the 10 paternal appeals and then the extended meditations on wisdom that are in between them, these extended proverbs at the beginning of the book really set the foundation for what comes after them. These 10 paternal appeals cover the virtues of the pursuit of wisdom compared to the pitfalls of life in this world, particularly the pitfalls of the pursuit of wealth and sexuality, which I think are the foremost idols in every culture, in every age. These appeals are written in the form of a father and sometimes a mother as well, as here in the first one, training his son in the way of life that he should pursue as a member of the covenant community. Right? The context of all of this is verse 7, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and fools despise wisdom and instruction. Right, this is instruction that is being given within the church. This is a father seeking to raise his child up, to hold to the faith as he goes out into the world. And the father, knowing that the world is a sea of temptation, especially these two great temptations of sex and money, he comes to his son and he seeks to help him see that fidelity to the law of God is not some kind of drudgery, as it may seem, but is in actuality the way to the fullness of life. And so that's exactly what we see in this first appeal this evening. The scenario is a young man who is being tempted by sinners. Now, that word sinners here describes unbelievers whose sin is continual, and who seek to persuade others to join with them. In other words, the sinners of verse 10 are those who are resolved to a life of self-centered pursuits and who are evangelists for that lifestyle. Vocal advocates seeking actively to persuade others to come and join them in their way of life. And the image is this young man, probably no more than a teenager in his early to mid-teens, being approached by this group of sinners and enticed by them. And they come to him and they give him the promise of quick riches. They promise him the good life. Come with us, they say. Come with us and we will make you rich beyond your wildest dreams. Come with us and we shall find all precious goods and we shall fill our houses with plunder. It is enormously tempting for this young man. It is the promise of wealth without work. Because as they go on to say sinisterly, the source of this lavish income will be robbery, it will be mugging. This gang will go and they will roam, and as they say themselves, they will ambush the innocent without reason, right? This is not just retribution here. They're not talking about just war. They're not talking about self-defense. By their own admission, the victims that they will fall upon are just chosen arbitrarily. This group of sinners, they're gangsters. They're predators who'll simply go like animals and attack whomever they come across and murder them and take their possessions. It's horrible. The plan that they propose is a terrible one. But there is something tempting about it. It promises wealth beyond imagination. Wealth to an extent that surely even their troubled consciences can be soothed by it. The fortune that they promise will suppress any guilt that might arise. But more than that, as terrible as these things are and as wonderful as the wealth is, what I think is most tempting for the young man in this scenario is the promise of community that comes to him and the security that comes with it. Right, look at verse 14, the conclusion to their appeal. They say to him, "Throw your lot in with us and we will have one purse." And I think to this young man, that may well have been the most attractive thing. Right, think about it. What is it that every teenager is most afraid of? It is being excluded. It is not being part of the group. Now, also, I don't know for certain that was a point of sensitivity for children in the 10th century BC, but humans are not that different. And I can't imagine that it wasn't really an issue for them. The desire for community, the desire for the security of community is more or less universal. Now, I know there are hermits and recluses. I know there are those who are independent, and that the notion of the lone cowboy or the Texas Ranger roaming the plain is ingrained into our national folklore, but the desire for community and for the security that community brings is part of us as humans. It's part of how we are made. We are made in the image of a triune God, a God who has eternally existed in community. God the Father eternally communing and enjoying the fellowship with God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. We see this when we look at Adam in the garden. God saw Adam in the garden in Genesis 2:18. He proclaimed that it is not good that the man should be alone. Right after the litany of the creation week, in which the account of each day is punctuated with the declaration, "and it was good," suddenly we are introduced to something that is not good in this garden. And what is not good is this solitude of the man. Now that is remedied by his marriage, but I think the principle stands. We're communal creatures, and that desire to be in community runs deep, and it wields a tremendous power. Right? We see it throughout life. It is what drives the desire to develop affinity groups, the desire to be aligned with a particular cause or a group, the desire to live in a nice neighborhood with neighbors who look out for each other. It runs throughout life, but it's particularly acute for teenagers, for those who are beginning the transition out of the security of the little community of the parental home and who are looking out over the vastness of the life that stands before them, and they crave a community with whom they can go out into that vastness. And here to this young man, this group says, "We will be your community. Come with us, and we will be like a band of brothers. We will be out in the world, and we will have one purse. We will share our spoils. We will have an abundance, and we will live like the kings of the earth." to this young man that has a powerful pool, even when the price of it is murder. Right, that's why gangs are so attractive to the disaffected. Right, where is it that gangs are most prevalent? It's in broken communities. Communities that are full of uncertainty and insecurity, partly because there's a lot of prey for them. There's a lot of vulnerable that they can go after and pounce upon, just like this gang describes here. But it's also because in those broken communities, people are longing for a true community. And they're longing for security, and a gang will promise you that. Or if we put it into terms closer to home, terms we can maybe more directly relate to, this is why we form cliques. It's why we politic and maneuver in our offices and in our clubs and even in our churches. We might not murder, but we can be party to the fomenting of suspicion. Not always out of the pursuit of justice, but because we want the right people to like us. So we put down other people. We posture ourselves over and against them so that the people we want to like us will recognize what we are doing and we will be welcomed into their group. We want that security of friendship. We want that community. And we are at times willing to pursue that at the expense of others. But into this dark situation, the father and the mother speak. And they come to this son and they tell him two things that bracket this appeal. At the end of the appeal, they tell him that the promise of the wicked, the promises of sin, are just an illusion. And in fact, not only will their promises be found hollow, they will actually suffer because of the action that they have pursued. Instead of resulting in wealth and security, their lives will in reality end in destruction. Their plan is, in reality, while promising an abundance of life, it is a trap into which they themselves will fall. Now, in one sense, that is true temporarily in this life. The way of life that they advocate is one that is statistically more likely to result in a premature death. Right? The life of a gang member tends to be a short life. It's one reason why when you watch a movie about the mob, you are not surprised when most of the characters are cut down in their relative youth. This way of life is a fatal way of life, and so while it promises security, it in reality brings the shadow of death to hang all the more closely and darkly than it would otherwise. But this is, of course, true ultimately as well. The worldview from which these sinners are working is one in which this life is the be-all and end-all. It is built on the premise of the bumper sticker, "He who dies with the most toys wins." It is built on the premise, the same premise as the rich fool in Luke 12, who after resolving to build himself a bigger barn, said to himself, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." It is the premise that this world is all that there is, and so the most important thing to do is to build the best life you can as quickly as possible. But the parents warn the son it's a delusion, because there is a greater context in which life is to be lived. It is the context of God's divine superintention, and money and violence and weapons and community will not protect you as you stand before a just God. In fact, they will only serve as evidence against you. As they say, the parents say at the end, unjust gain takes away the life of its possessors. In contrast, the parents urge their son at the beginning of the appeal, instead of listening to the arguments of these worldly wise men, they urge their son to pursue true wisdom. And in contrast to the destruction and devastation that comes from false wisdom, they say to him that to heed their teaching will be to him like a graceful garland for his head and pendants for his neck. They say to him that to pursue wisdom and not evil, to pursue a worldview that is rooted in verse 7 in the fear of the Lord, and reject a worldview that is rooted in the senses, what can be seen and heard and felt and tasted and touched, the worldview that is being espoused by these sinners. They say to heed their instruction and pursue their godly wisdom. It will be to him like a graceful garland for his head and a pendant for his neck. Now, that, I think, is a metaphor that has lost something over the ages. But think about it in a royal context. Why do kings wear crowns? It's not because they're practical. It doesn't keep the sun out of their eyes. It doesn't keep the rain off of their heads. It's a symbol of their glory. It's a symbol of their status and their honor. That's what this garland is, a symbol of victory and honor. It is a cap that enhances the dignity of the one who wears it. And the same is true for these pendants. Why is it that certain officials have chains of office that hang around their necks? Why is it that mayors and provosts wear these elaborate chains of office around their necks? Because it says something about the position and the dignity of the one who wears it. Or even just more mundanely, why do women wear necklaces? Because it enhances their beauty. The garland, the pendant, they're expensive, they're desirable, they enhance the glory and the beauty of the one who wears them. And the parents are saying to their son, that's what he will gain if he rejects the temptations of these sinners, if he doesn't go with them, if he will get this. If he does go with them, he might well gain wealth and community, but it will be fleeting, it will soon pass. But if he rejects their temptations, if he dedicates himself to the pursuit of true wisdom that is rooted and grounded in the covenantal union we have with God and his kingdom, that union secured for us by Christ. In other words, if he pursues a way of life that is tethered to the gospel, then he will be beautified and enhanced. It might not result in riches. It might not always result in community. It might, like Elijah, result in a distinct loneliness. At times, feeling as if we are the only ones devoted to this way of life. But in the last analysis, the parents said, this will give you honor. It will give you life. What this young man was struggling with, what he was facing, is a battle that we face every day. Will we pursue godly, covenant-rooted wisdom? Or will we go the way of the world, as attractive and as tempting as it is? Will we seek the beauty that lasts? Or will we content ourselves with the paltry and the fleeting? Clothes that are eaten by moths, money that will rust away. C.T. Studd, the English cricketer and missionary, put it this way in his famous poem. He said, only one life, the still small voice, gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we know the temptations that the son faces in this first paternal appeal. We feel the pull of this world and its temptations to riches, its temptations to community and safety. Lord, we know that we are drawn to these things, As youths, we were drawn to these things, but even now, for some of us in our old age, the tug can be yet still as strong. But we pray that you would give us grace, that we might choose the wise path, that we might see that the promises of this world are hollow, and they only end up taking the life away rather than give it. Help us to understand our life within your covenant community. Help us to live in a posture of the fear of the Lord. Help us to pursue wisdom and to love righteousness. These things that will be a garland for our heads and a pendant around our necks. Things that will honor us and enhance us now and forevermore. Father, help us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.